The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 6, and in your notes to the doctrine of the salvation adjustment. All right, the local church is indeed the classroom of Christianity. This is ground zero when it comes to beginning spiritual growth. This is where it all starts. One must have proper information in order to function in any realm of life, and certainly one must have proper information in order to function accurately and intelligently towards God. We recognize that the Bible is spiritual information and as such demands a spiritual apparatus for perception. And God has provided that with the regeneration of the human spirit at the point of salvation. That is one of the many, many things that happened, non-experiential, but did happen nonetheless. So we have tried to provide an environment in which believers can come, so the pastor teacher can teach via monologue in order to instruct positive believers with respect to issues in the Christian life, to either expose them to new truths as we go or to be reinforced in the doctrines of the faith that we already have. That is why we are here, and so we provide an environment that is free as much as possible from distraction. We do not let believers talk or fidget around or do other distracting things in order that all may have the opportunity to sit under the privacy of their priesthood and to take in doctrine in an unhindered fashion. But that cannot be done, of course, apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He is the ultimate teacher. While I am the human teacher, God the Holy Spirit uses the very act of teaching in order to advance, encourage, exhort, and all these things, other believers, so that they can, under the analogy of the household, fulfill their function in the house as I, the chief steward, provide what is necessary for you to function. So it is time to make sure you're in fellowship, to exercise 1 John 1:9 if necessary, and anything else you might need to do to clear the decks, to be prepared to take in doctrine in the appropriate fashion. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that you have called us to salvation through your grace. It is a non-meritorious function as we exercise faith in your Son and ultimately receive the great reward for our faith, eternal life. We also recognize you continue to operate towards us in terms of grace, or we would all perish, for if you were to count sins, what man could stand before you? We recognize that you continue to provide what is necessary in terms of living grace so that we can function in the devil's world, and pray as we do so, that as we approach your word this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at a review of, and it's been some time since we've done this, so I say it's a review, but it has been a long time since we have taught this, the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. As with all adjustments, we recognize that the person in the world, the believer, the unbeliever alike, have to orient to God. God does not orient to anyone. God does not seek advice or counsel. God does not need any input from us. He is perfectly capable of functioning, as he has from eternity past, apart from human insight, human intervention, any of these things. We recognize that because this is so, that in order to really understand God, we have to orient to him on his terms. And God dictates the terms of the arrangement. We do not. Those who try to dictate to God will find in the long run that they are headed for spiritual catastrophe. God will not be dictated to. God dictates the terms and we orient to them. Just as we do in salvation, we do so in rebound. God does not say you've got to do 19 different things. If he did, we would have to do them. But he simply says, confess your sins and I will forgive you. This means an acknowledgement of your sins. Don't fall into the fundy goofiness of, oh, I promise I'll never do it again, because you'll do it again. Inevitably, you will do it again. And whatever your area of weakness may be, we recognize that that is an issue. But we still have to orient to God on his terms. Same thing for the maturity adjustment. The maturity adjustment requires a lot more than the salvation adjustment does in terms of our input. The salvation adjustment requires zero but faith. And how much faith do you have to have? Well, any faith. Faith in a Messiah is sufficient. You do not have to have great faith. You do not have to understand every doctrine. And in fact, at salvation, you will not, simply because the Bible is far more complicated than most people are led to believe. Most people have been led to believe if you just read your Bible, you can sort it all out and you can figure it out and you'll make sense out of everything. Well, that's nonsense, as seen by the multitudes of false teachings, false doctrines that have proliferated over the course of the church age, because people figured they could figure it out apart from the system that God has established, and that they could be okay before God apart from the system God has established. Well, we take a very hard line on this one and say that you have to orient to God in salvation, in rebound, in maturity. Salvation, simple faith in Christ. Rebound, simply exercising 1 John 1:9. Maturity, again, far more complicated. You have to be committed. You have to be in the proper environment. You have to be positive. You have to subject yourself to authority. This chafes most people in the first place. You have to be humble. You have to be willing to listen. You have to orient to all the particulars that are found in the godliness code. And we recognize no one will do these things perfectly. But we do believe there is a level of acceptability in which one can function in a way, although he sins and rebounds every day, can function in a level that's acceptable to God and make the maturity adjustment and be far more mature in his thinking than people generally are. So we are here up to Roman numeral 3, ready to deal with the exact definition and description of salvation. A. Webster defines the verb save as the result, or the action rather, of rescuing or delivering from danger or harm. To preserve for future use, to prevent loss or waste, and to keep aside, set aside or keep. B. This definition recognizes that one is in some type of danger and needs to be delivered, rescued, or protected. Now certainly, for the human race, the danger is hell. The danger is eternal condemnation. That is the Damocles sword that hangs over every person's head. And if you're not familiar with that, it hangs by a single horsehair. And the reality is that the human race is walking around consistently, one, at odds with God, two, under his wrath and indignation, and three, always on the verge, should their life end, falling into the eternal condemnation that is characteristic of Satan and his angels, and also into the same punishment that will typify them. So, again, we recognize we need to be delivered. There is a human race has a need. A human race, however unfortunate people may think it is, it's worse than they think. They might think, well, many people do think, that the human race is just all God's children and one big family and everything's great and man is basically good and he'll be fine, just give him time and he'll outgrow his stupidity. They're wrong. The human race has consistently demonstrated that that does not work. It is not true. Number one, we are not one big family under God. The definition of spiritual death mandates that we are come into this world in a realm of spiritual death, and that we are God's enemies, not his friends. Certainly not his sons and daughters. So see, the verb also has the added nuances of maintaining something intact, protecting or preserving from injury, destruction, or loss. So you have basically two things. The negative part of it, being delivered from danger or harm, in this case eternal danger, and the positive part of it of being kept saved, being kept secure, being preserved after the fact, that God continues to do all these things. First, he saves us, and then he keeps us saved. He is, in fact, faithful to do that. He cannot deny himself. D, the following synonyms, each of which has its own particular nuance, may be replaced by the term save. One, rescue implies fleeing from some imminent danger by prompt or vigorous action. Or someone rescuing you in a passive sense, like the crew was rescued. That involves an outside agent. Obviously, in salvation, we recognize that there is an outside agent that is involved in this. One cannot save themselves. Two, deliver implies release, usually of a person from confinement, temptation, slavery, or suffering. Moses delivered his people from bondage. Three, redeem implies releasing someone from bondage or penalties by paying whatever is demanded or necessary. If you get arrested and they post, you have to get out of jail, someone has to post a bond. There's a penalty that has to be paid. This goes far beyond just simply merely posting a bond in our culture. Redemption, of course, focuses on paying the eternal penalty that man deserved, which, of course, Jesus Christ did. Four, ransom specifically applies to rescuing someone by paying the price necessary for buying him out of captivity. Redeem and ransom are similar, except in our modern culture at any rate, ransom would have more of a connotation that someone's being held against their will. Now, someone may be redeemed and not necessarily be there against their will. But someone, when they're ransomed, they are being held against their will. And that's where, obviously, all these terms and certain analogies and all break down, because the human race is not being held against its will, as it were. The human race has volition. It can choose to reject the rule of Satan and opt for the rule of God. But unfortunately, in spiritual death, most often they choose not to. Five, reclaim suggests bringing someone back to a former state or condition of something or someone or something, rather, that has been abandoned or debased. Obviously, one of the ways it's used today, materially, is in terms of drinking water and reclaiming it. They use reclaimed water. Don't use it. If you have ever smelled it, you wouldn't want to use it anyway. But that's the idea here of you're trying. They reclaimed water isn't truly reclaimed either, because you won't want to drink it. But reclaimed water is something here we see that water has been degraded, and so now they're attempting to bring it back through a series of processes in order to make it acceptable for use again. Save may replace any of the foregoing terms. It may further imply a preserving or maintaining for usefulness or continued existence. For instance, that operation saved my life. Well, you're not going, if you died on the table, obviously you would no longer be fit for any use. You would just die and be buried. Here, the idea is that there is an added element in salvation, not only of being saved from bad things, but being kept saved for life itself, as we will see. Theologically, the salvation adjustment deals with the saving of man from the spiritual consequences of sin and spiritual death. It has an emphasis on deliverance from eternal punishment, the wrath of God, which is demanded by the righteousness and justice of God. And, of course, this is what most people fail to understand. Even in fundamentalist circles, they don't get that you can't clean people up. You can't get them to clean themselves up. And secondly, that is not necessary for salvation. It is a conscious choice made to deliver oneself from the wrath of God. Once one understands the penalties and all that's involved in salvation, in what is demanded. Well, Roman numeral 4, the necessity of salvation, God's essence demands that anyone who is to have a relationship with him must be as righteous as God himself is. Matthew 6:33. And in this particular context, he's talking about the refusal to sit around and worry, to be, in this regard, spiritually proactive, and seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. But this involves your volition. Seeking, of course, is the term, as we know, for positive volition. Seeking his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And I know this verse is a phase two verse about not worrying about your food and not worrying about your clothing and all of that. That God will take care of you. And that is all true. And don't worry about certain things, because God's got it all under control. But then there's this human element that's involved in it. Yes, God's got it all under control. God can do anything. God is not limited on power. He is not limited on ability. He's not even limited on creativity as to what he could do. He could do all things we can think of and more. And yet, he doesn't necessarily choose to do certain things, as we know. He tells us not to worry about things, not to concern ourselves with our clothing and our food and all of that, that he will take care of that. Well, if I take this verse and isolate on it, that means I never have to work a job. I never have to do, I don't have to lift a finger. God's just going to dump money into my lap. Free food, free clothes, and all that. And guess what? If you isolate on this verse, sure, you could come to that conclusion. However, that is not the truth. There are many other verses that have to be brought to bear, and Scripture must be interpreted, of course, in light of other Scripture. So, seeking His kingdom and His righteousness has to be priority number one. Romans 3:21. And again, I recognize that verse as a phase two verse, but I also want to point out that the importance of seeking His righteousness cannot be overestimated or overemphasized. Romans 3:21, now apart from the law. And this all gets into Paul's great treatise here on the entire plan of God, essentially from A to Z in Romans, is kind of what you have. And the idea, of course, is that people tend to think that good deeds make them acceptable to God. That's the common view of the human race. It is not an uncommon view. That God is like a big Santa Claus, and if you do good, if you're on the naughty list, or the nice list, I mean, then you'll get presents at Christmas. And God is just a big cosmic Santa Claus that dishes out presents to the nice. However, what the human race fails to recognize is, well, number one, Santa Claus doesn't exist. And number two, that we're all on the naughty list. There is no way humans can make themselves nice. And the law, works of the law, are the method by which, generally speaking, humans will attempt to do this. And Paul spells it out very clearly in verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, i.e. acquitted, declared righteous, all those factors that go into justification in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is for us a textbook on what sin is and what sin isn't. And any system of law, obviously the Mosaic law embodies God's perfect standards. But there were other systems of law that existed. Hammurabi's code, and there are other systems of law that existed outside of that. The Muslims have their own system of law and right and wrong. And their own punishments and all that. But you can't become righteous by being law-abiding. Law-abiding doesn't equal righteous. And you can see that out here in the cosmos all the time. There are many law-abiding people who never break the law in that regard, never commit any crimes and all of that, but yet they're not righteous at all. They're absolutely not. So now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there is no standard. And essentially, what the human race doesn't understand is that the human race is minus R. They lack true righteousness. They have relative righteousness at best. You can look around in the world out there and you can see people that are, quote, better than you and people that are worse than you. There are people you might tend to look down your nose at. Although the more you learn about this, you really don't have the right or privilege to look down your nose at anybody because you're not any better than them. All of us have at best, at very best, relative righteousness. We may be more righteous than some, but we're not as righteous as God. Plus R is the name of the game. You have to be as good as God. And that, from the human perspective, is truly impossible. And that's what Jesus was pointing out about how difficult it was for rich people to enter heaven. See, the prevailing wisdom of that day was, well, the rich people are blessed by God, and so therefore getting into heaven is going to be easy for them. Because they must be righteous. And Jesus said, no. He said, it's with great difficulty that man is saved, period. But there's even great difficulty that the rich are saved. And the disciples are standing around scratching their head. Well, these people who are blessed by God aren't going to get into heaven. What's this all about? And he said, nevertheless, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And so God demands absolute righteousness. He will not lower his standard. And this is what the human race fails to recognize big time. So if you're going to have a relationship with God, you've got to be as righteous as he is, only you're over here. You're always over here. Until such time as you believe in Jesus Christ, and then this righteousness is imputed to you. And then positionally, you become as good as God is. If you're a believer today sitting here, you're as good as God is in terms of righteousness. And you say, well, I don't feel like it. Well, first, it's not experiential. None of these things are experiential in that regard. The things that happen at salvation. Also, James 1:21. So, positionally, you're as good as God. Now, experientially, you may be a complete wreck. But the goal is to make our experience match our position. That's what we're striving for. Focus on your position and remember who you are. And you know, you see this in, well, you saw it, well, in certainly in ancient times, but even to some extent today, when you deal with issues like with the royal family, and I don't mean the royal family as in believers, I mean the royal family as in various nobility in various lands. When that prince is born, he's a little baby, you know, however big, you know, all that, but he's a prince, positionally. He's a prince. Now, did they want that prince growing up acting the same way as his counterparts out there that are not nobles? No. And a matter of fact, they enforce this pretty strictly. They don't tolerate the prince just getting out there and being buddy-buddy with this anybody. They want the prince to live up to his position. Because one day, he is now the future king. So, if you're studying to be a king, if you're studying to rule, well, you don't live the same way that other people live. You don't pursue the same things other people pursue. And they have a particular curriculum and all of that, not just an academic curriculum, but even personal curriculum that these people are subject to. And so the goal is for the position to eventually to bring the experience up to what your position actually is. James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside all that remains of wickedness. I think I actually wanted 120 here. I wanted 120. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And so if anybody here has ever been angry, no, not today? Not yet, you mean? Did you have to drive to class? There's a real potential for anger. But there are potentials for anger all over the place. And we don't achieve the righteousness of God. And this is just one little sin. But if anger doesn't achieve the righteousness of God, let me ask you this. Do you think any other sin does? And the answer, of course, is no, it does not. And so people fail to understand that God is looking for absolute righteousness, not relative righteousness. And by comparison to God, of course, the entire human race is filthy before Him. And I don't mean just a little dirty. See, people look around and say, well, I might have a few problems. No, if you're an unbeliever, you're absolutely filthy before God. You're residing in a state of filthiness, in a state of sinfulness. Well, be as the federal head of the human race. Adam failed the test in the garden, becoming unrighteousness and was charged with committing the first human sin. We know where sin originated, and we know who it was charged to. And intriguingly enough, of course, Eve is never, ever charged with this. Although she sinned just as Adam did, but because of the responsibility factor and the authority factor, Adam is the one charged with the sin. And Adam, as the federal head of the human race, brought sin, as it were, into the human race. Genesis 2:17, he's told, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die." And I know if any of you have been around doctrine for any length of time, you know that this phrase says, dying you will die. And that's been reinterpreted by doctrinal types to mean you're going to die physically and you're going to die spiritually. That's not what the phrase means. It is a Hebrew idiom for absolute certainty. That's all it is. Now, are there two deaths involved in this? Yes. But is that what the passage is teaching in the original? No. No. The Hebrew idiom, you have this particular construction here, dying you will die. It's used in other ways in other places too. And it just means absolute certainty that this is a given. And then we see the fulfillment of this in 3:6. Now when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, it was a tree desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Well, Adam was the one that was given this command. Now, was it God's will for Eve to eat? No. But Adam was the one who was given the direct command. And as far as we understand it, and I don't see any reason to alter this, that Eve was not present at this initial command. That Eve was created subsequent to this. So, see, Adam's sin was imputed or charged to his flesh, which produced the sin. This apparently resulted in a genetic alteration in mankind and produced spiritual death. again, you have another alternative, and maybe both were true, and that is that the fruit of the tree somehow materially altered the genetics of Adam. That has to be considered as an alternate explanation for this. And so, and perhaps, again, both are true. Perhaps the tree did alter his genetics, and when the sin was imputed, this created a really strange aberration. Well, that strange aberration is what we know as our STA. And it has, believe me, a mind of its own. So possession of a sin nature was the proximate cause of spiritual death, with Adam's sin being the original cause. And so what you have here, although not spelled out in Genesis certainly, but dealt with in Romans, you have this issue where Adam sins. So he commits a personal sin. This sin has to be charged to some account. It has to be charged to somewhere. Well, it was a charge to Adam. It was imputed to his flesh. And in that, and again, altered maybe possibly in conjunction with the fruit of the tree, can't say for certain, but then this forms the genetic sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, as we call it. Why? Because now his whatever his trends were before, they were benign at that level. But now his trends are converted to sinful trends. And we talk about the big umbrella, the sinful trend. It's also known as the old man. It's known as the old sin nature. There are a number of synonyms for this in Scripture. It's known as the flesh. Why? Because that's where it resides. It's in the genetics of the human race now. Now the genetics of the human race have been contaminated. And this now leads to spiritual death. It has been taught that Adam's sin is imputed to everybody. Me, you, everybody. Wrong, wrong, wrong. By what canon of justice do you charge somebody with a crime they didn't commit? We would be up in arms if they did that in the human realm. We hear stories about like this, like Reuben Hurricane Carter, if you're familiar with that. This man didn't do anything wrong in that regard, was charged with a murder, spent time in jail, and they all knew he was innocent and they framed him. Why? He was black and he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. That's it. Okay, but was Bob Dylan outraged by that? Yes. He was. He wrote a long song about it, about the outrage of this. And yet we have people teaching that God charges people with sins they didn't commit. That is wrong. That is fallacious. What they don't understand is the process. They've skipped ahead and left things out. Because what you have here very clearly taught in Romans 5:12 is this. Just as, through one man, the sin, and that's Paul's vocabulary there for the sin nature. In the Greek, it's hei, the definite article, and then hamartia. And Paul's very consistent and very careful through here when he writes. And by the way, having figured out that Luke wrote Hebrews, I see Luke uses the very same consistency in his writings about the sin nature. Well, that would make some sense since he was Paul's amanuensis, and he very often knew what Paul was writing about and talking about. He very often penned it. So by one man, the sin nature, not sin as a principle. It's the sin nature. And this is where, again, why do English translations fall short sometimes? This is exactly why. Sometimes they look at the definite article and they say it's not significant when it is. And sometimes they look at the definite article and they say they make a big deal out of it when it's not. And this is, again, we've got to have a definitive doctrine of the definite article so people can know how to use it. There's nothing worse than a person that has a little bit of knowledge of language and figures they know everything about it. A little knowledge is, a mind is a terrible thing, really. And the idea here is it is significant here because we'll see, if you study this out carefully in the Greek, that he's very consistent with this. So by one man, the sin nature entered into the world, and death, the death, spiritual death, thanatos in the Greek, the death, ho thanatos with a definite article, spiritual death entered in the world through the STA or via the STA. And what you have here is dia with the genitive, and it's saying that the STA, the sin nature, is the cause of spiritual death, not Adam's sin. Now, Adam's sin produced the sin nature. Is that agreed? Yes, it is. But this makes a huge difference because, number one, now everyone in possession of a sin nature is rendered spiritually dead. God did the same thing to Adam, and he's got to do it to every member of the human race. If you're in possession of a sin nature, you are judged with spiritual death, just as Adam was. Why? Because his sin nature was born. Now, did his sin nature come from his sin? Yes. But again, failure to understand these things and failure to really study this in detail, people have advocated all kinds of weirdness. And to me, not the least of the weirdness is saying that Adam's sin is charged to me. I got enough sins to deal with on my own. Did God really have to charge me with something I didn't commit? No. No, but I was born in possession of a sin nature. So therefore, he renders the same judgment. The nice little sweet baby, they come out of the womb, precious, cute, mommy. Sin nature, dead. That's how God sees it. And once you get past the emotions of it all, and that's where people struggle because, obviously life is an emotional thing and giving birth and all that, and it's a great deal. I understand that. But to see it from God's perspective, a new little sin nature has just come into the world. Boom, God judges it with spiritual death. And you can see this in children. You don't have to observe. You don't have to teach them how to do wrong. They're born knowing that. You have to teach them how to do right. That is not natural to them, just as it was not natural to us. And some little sin natures are nicer than others. I get that. Some of them are, like me, not so nice. Maybe like some of you. Guess what? They're all the same before God. This is why the human race comes in. It's a level playing field. Everybody comes in with no advantages. Everybody comes in under spiritual death. Everybody comes in naked and screaming, poor. All the factors that happen when you're born, it's true of everybody. Nobody gets an advantage in this. And there's one exception, of course, to this. And no doubt he came into the world screaming and naked too, and that's Jesus Christ. But he came in minus this. That's the only difference. And that was accomplished via the virgin birth. God had a workaround to make sure that the sin nature did not infect his son, so that he had a chance as the second or even the last Adam. Adam failed and plunged the human race into catastrophe. God sent another man in the world for the potential of saving the human race from that catastrophe. Now that is grace. God had given Adam everything he needed and more, and Adam blew it. And yet did God say, well, that's it for the human race. Experiment failed. Send them all to hell. Nope. He found a workaround, and he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't have sinful flesh. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. So possession of a sin nature here is, as we see, and so, as death comes through the sin nature, the sin, not through Adam's sin, through the sin nature. And death spread to all men. And the last part of verse 12 is translated relatively unfortunately. It's really ep with the dative, and it would better be translated on account of which, or out of this state, all sin. Because what he's saying essentially is all men are born spiritually dead, and out of this status, they commit personal sins. Now, they're already spiritually dead. So the old, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Which came first, spiritual death or personal sins? Well, for all members of the human race, other than Adam, it was spiritual death. Adam's sin came first. Ours comes, spiritual death comes first. And out of this state of being spiritually dead, just as, again, an apple tree produces what? Tangelos? No. Grapefruit? No. It produces apples. That's all it can produce. Its nature is to produce apples. Guess what the sin nature produces, and all it can produce? Sins. And the human, the sin nature has, as we might say, a one-track mind. And it's very, it's not to be put off, is it? Not permanently yet. And we all have to deal with that. So, as he points out in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigns, spiritual death, the death still, in the Greek, from Adam till Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. There you go. What more proof do you need that it's not Adam's sin that does us in? It wasn't Adam's sin. We didn't sin in that way. But yet, we're all born spiritually dead. So what's Paul's argument? There is a universal effect, he sees, spiritual death. Therefore, there must be a universal cause. What is that universal cause? The universal cause is the sin nature. And so, even those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. And so he talks about Adam's transgression, but this causes, verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, Adam's sin, spiritual death reigned through that one. Not through the one's sin, but through Adam himself. And so all men are born, spiritual death is viewed, the STA is viewed as a king that reigns in this horrible realm of spiritual death. And this is where all men are born. D, Adam passed the genetic sin nature to his progeny by means of procreation. Romans 5:19, for as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And again, here's where you better be careful when you start interpreting this verse. Does many mean the same thing in both contexts? No, it does not. The many made sinners refers to the entire human race absent Jesus Christ. The many will be made righteous are the few who believe. Those are the ones that will be made righteous. Now, is the potential for righteousness available to all mankind? Yes, of course it is. That's the universal availability of salvation under the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Yes, it is. Well, E, logically, fairly, and consistently, God rendered the same judgment of spiritual death on every person that came to be in possession of a sin nature. We've read all those verses, Romans 5, 12, 17, and even 18 now. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Now, again, Paul doesn't stop in every verse and deal with the exact process step by step. He just says Adam sinned, and ultimately all men came to be in possession of a sin nature that rendered them spiritually dead. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Again, he doesn't stop and explain, now, does all men mean the same thing in both cases here? No, it does not. In the first case, other than Jesus Christ, it's universal. The justification of life for all men is potential for all men, but only realized in those that believe. And so, again, when I see people that say they can just sit down, read their Bibles, and figure this all out, I think, well, good luck. Because you're going to botch verses like this up big time. Now, unless you've really got something together spiritually in terms of the doctrinal background. Well, F, therefore, since all people enter this world in possession of a sinful nature and under the judgment of spiritual death, they all will normally commit personal sins. Romans 5:12, and then that's what the translation literally, upon which or out of which situation all sinned. And that is the situation of spiritual death. So you did not, obviously, the upshot of all this, you did not become a sinner because you sinned. You sinned because you were a sinner. And that's very different. Again, the sin nature can only produce the fruit that it can produce. Well, gee, the possession of a genetic sin nature, coupled with the production of personal sins, places mankind under condemnation, since man cannot attain God's absolute standard, that should be of righteousness, not or righteousness, of righteousness. Romans 2:12. So mankind, you know, you come in, you know, you say, well, he was born with two strikes against him. No! We were all born struck out. There wasn't two strikes, there was three. Sit your butt down on the bench, because you can't bat no more. Why? Because you got three strikes. I'm using my baseball analogies today. Romans 2:12, for all who have sinned without the law. In other words, people who sinned in ignorance and didn't know anything about God's law and they sinned and all that, the heathen out there who've never heard, they will perish without the law. There's no exceptions for these people. God doesn't make exceptions. Other than when it came to his son. Why? Well, his son was unique, obviously. And that's not really making an exception if he is different. What we say about the impartiality of God is that he has to treat all people the same under the same circumstances. And Jesus Christ had a unique set of circumstances that he and he alone had. So all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just, righteous, acquitted before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. See, I have to be the follow-through. That's what we point out. While we do say the local church is the classroom of Christianity and this is the foundation where it all begins with sound teaching, that teaching has to be cycled by faith, has to be implanted into the soul, has to be drawn forth in the heat of the angelic conflict, applied under difficult circumstances, and that is what makes a person phase two righteous. Other than that, they're just positionally righteous. You want to be righteous phase two. And also Romans 3:23, very clearly, succinctly stated here, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when you see that phrase, the glory of God, it is either referring to the sum total of his attributes or a specific attribute. In this case, it is righteousness. This is what men fall short of. They also, by definition, of course, we would say, well, then they fall short of eternal life and truth and all. They do. But they fall short of God's absolute standards. We can't meet them. All. And here, all, it should be taken in its largest sense. It's universal. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. H, due to his fallen state and his inability to produce the righteousness God demands. No man is capable of establishing a relationship with God. Psalm 49, 7 and 8. Absent, and maybe I should have qualified this, but I hope you understand, absent some intervention on God's part. Men are able now, but it's because of what God has done. It's not because man was fundamentally good enough to do it or had the ability to do it. Psalm 49, 7 and 8. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly. And he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. And the idea here is, if you can't save somebody else, how can you even save yourself? And the answer is you can't. Because the price is too high. What is the price? The price is perfection. And you can't get there. And so here's mankind, as it were, attempting to constantly climb this hill, and they never can get there. They never can get to the top. I don't remember who it was. I think maybe it was Sisyphus. He was condemned to all eternity to rolling this stone up a hill, and then he'd get almost to the top, and his stone would fall and roll back, and he'd have to do it again, over and over and over again. That's mankind in their incessant pursuit of righteousness, if they even bother. But even if they bother, they'll never get there. That's the whole reality of it. Also, Romans 5, 6. Much of this, of course, there's a great deal of the theology of salvation, because Romans is, in fact, a very great treatise, a lengthy and extensive doctrine, letter, as it were, on various subjects, but beginning with the fall of man all the way through salvation, STA, phase two issues related to the STA, phase three, the adoption of sons, and various other factors. So Romans 5, 6. For while we were still helpless. Well, that sounds like I can't do anything. You're right, you can't. Not in terms of salvation, you're helpless. And that's where man has to get. Now this strikes, as you got to know, of course, and probably already do, this strikes at the fundamental root of human pride and arrogance. Because what were we taught? I mean, and this was not unusual to my generation. It may be unusual now, but it was not unusual to my generation and the generations before. We were taught, get out there, keep a stiff upper lip, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you can make it. No, you're helpless. And that's what you have to recognize. Look, I'm helpless when it comes to providing my own salvation. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Sinners implies that we're at odds with God. We are doing or committing activities that he is not in favor of. And in fact, create hostility in the relationship, as seen in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. That is a first-class condition in the Greek, if and it's true, or it's assumed is true. But that's the whole point. We're not just hopeless, helpless. We're enemies of God, hostile and alienated in our minds and all that. That's the pre-salvation state of people. That's the Bible's assessment of it. Now, people say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, I don't care. God says it's true. So I'm going to go with him on that one. People say, well, the people don't seem that bad. Well, they are. That's the whole point. There's a facade, there's a veneer of righteousness smeared over spiritual death so that it looks like it's okay. It's like smearing whitewash over dead men's bones. But yet, what's in that grave? Evil, decaying, rotting, dead men's bones. That's what's still there. And people have this veneer of righteousness, but is it real? You know what a veneer is, right? If you've ever bought Formica cabinets, you'll know what it is. It is a little thin layer just placed over it to give the illusion that it's something else. You know, you like wood veneer. I remember in the 70s, that was one of the big things. You know, you wanted to have it in your house. Everybody wanted to do wood veneer. Oh, God, what were we thinking? It wasn't real wood. It just looked like wood. Well, the world's like that out there. They got a veneer of righteousness, but just scratch a little under the surface and you'll find it's particle board. It's unrighteousness is what it is. Also, Ephesians 2:1. And this really puts the, shall I say it, the nail in the coffin. You know, you think, well, we're enemies, we're angry, we're hostile, all that. And you were dead. Now, as last time I checked, dead men can't do anything. They don't wear plaid, and they can't do anything. Dead men are dead men. And there's no action, no activity. We don't expect anything out of the dead. Well, Catholics do, but you know, not the normal people. They pray to the dead. They think the dead are going to intervene for them. Mary's going to talk to Jesus, her son, for them. Oh, well, good grief. That's not true at all. That's nonsense. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead, verse 5, made us alive. So he imparts life where there is death. But death is the end of it all. I mean, when you see that phrase death, that's pretty much it. You spiritually, we were dead. Not physically, we weren't dead, obviously. Spiritually. One, there are actually several, there are actually several barriers that prevent man from having a relationship with God. And each of these must be addressed if man is to establish a relationship with God. One, the first barrier is the nature of God himself. His holiness, which is comprised of his righteousness and justice, prevents him from having fellowship with anything that falls short of that holiness. And Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fall short of that. Well, that's universal. Two, the second barrier between God and man is spiritual death. So in other words, God's righteous demands. See, if God is really holy, if he's really absolutely righteous, then when man sins, then God is the offended party. And that offended party has the right, as we know in any system of justice, the offended party has the right to seek recourse. And of course, God says, you know, for sin I demand death. That's my recourse. So that's my demands against sin. I have a righteous demand for death every time I see sin. What death is in view and all that is a different matter. I recognize there are several different kinds of death. See the doctrine of death. And that's another thing. You get salvation to choose a number of ways in the Scripture, in a phase 1, phase 2, and phase 3 sense. And then you get death, and it's used 7 or 8 ways in the Scripture. And people read death, and immediately most of the people just think physical death. But that's hardly in view in many Scriptures at all. So the offended party has rights. See, this is what we've lost in our culture. We think the victim has all the rights. Well, that's Satan's doctrine. The victims have the rights. The victims do have the rights. I'm sorry, it's the criminals that don't have the rights. In Satan's doctrine, the criminal should have the rights. The criminal should be free to do what he wants. We are not concerned with the victim. Well, in this deal, God's the victim. And the victim has rights that must be maintained if we are to maintain any standard or any idea of righteousness at all. And when victims are done wrong, they have a right to recourse. And so God says, look, this must be propitiated. My righteousness must be satisfied. And so how is God going to go about that? Well, as we know, propitiation is one of the doctrines that comes out of the cross. Two, the second barrier between God and man is spiritual death, which is an obstacle that man cannot overcome through any system of religion, morality, etc. And we've seen all these verses, Romans 5:12, by one man, and the death entered, and death passed to all men. To all men. And we were all dead, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, all of us, Ephesians 2:1. So God has to overcome not only his own righteous demands that are on the table, now he's got to overcome the state in which man finds himself, which is spiritually dead. So therefore, in order to alleviate that, God's got to find a way to get us spiritually alive. And then the third barrier to a relationship with God is the personal sins that proceed from the sin nature. We've seen Ephesians 2:1 there. You were dead in the sphere of your trespasses and sins. And sin has a language all its own. Trespass implies an intrusion into a realm where you are not supposed to be. That's what trespass is. People trespass against God. I.e., they exalt their volition over God's volition. And they trespass into realms they're not intended to be in. And sins means missing the mark. It's like shooting, a bow and arrow. You have a target or a gun, And you have a target and you aim for the bullseye. Well, you miss the bullseye, you miss the mark. That's hamartia in the Greek. That's a sin, missing the mark. So we miss the mark of righteousness. We exalt our will above God's. There's a lot of issues involved in sin. And there's the iniquity factor. Certain sins are really heinous before God. Iniquity focuses on the absolute evil of sin. So John 8:24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, and they've added the word he there, but what Jesus was doing was claiming deity for himself. He was using the term I am, ego eimi in the Greek, which was tantamount to how they've translated, how they tended to view the great I am in the Old Testament. And Jesus essentially said, look, if you just deem me to be a man, if you don't understand that I'm God in the flesh, then you're gonna die in your sins. And this was the big issue, of course, because he kept talking to him about God the Father, calling himself his son and God his Father, and they understood the implications of it, that he was claiming to be God. And now, and again, you have to put yourself in their place at some level. I mean, if suddenly, now it would be suddenly, but it's too late for me now, but say somebody turns 30 years old and all of a sudden they start telling everybody they're God. And Jesus, it's not that he made a secret out of this beforehand, but it was not broadcast nearly as publicly as it was in his public ministry. I mean, he told his parents, did you not know I must be about my Father's business? And this was when he was 12. So they just figured, oh, he's getting to be a teenager, I guess. Probably thought that and just went on. But Mary didn't get it. She didn't get it. She couldn't process the information and come to the conclusion of what was going on here. And that you'll see that throughout there. You'll see there are various passages where it says, Mary stored this up in her heart. Mary stored these things in her heart. Mary, she was pondering them, but she couldn't really unravel all of it. And I'm pretty sure until after the resurrection, his disciples didn't get it. But John the Baptist got it. John the Baptist knew. He was the only one that I know I can point to definitively and say he knew. He was real clear on this. He advocated the doctrine at a level that others did not. So John 8:24, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And they kept saying to him, who are you? I just told you. Can you imagine the patience Jesus must have had to deal with people? I would have just grabbed on him by the throat. What'd I say? That wouldn't have been good. Good thing I wasn't the Messiah, isn't it? Yeah, I was pretty much disqualified anyway. But things you would like to do. I wonder if Jesus ever thought about it. He probably, if he thought about it, he resisted the thought, obviously. If it went through his head, he just checked it and said, no, it's no good. Jay, therefore, God must intervene and deal with the various barriers. Now, why did I think Jesus might have thought that? Yeah, because he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So he was exposed to the thought of, I'd like to grab you by the throat and choke you out, but he didn't do it. That would have been a sin. He rejected the thought. Therefore, God must intervene and deal with the various barriers that stand between mankind and himself if man is going to have a relationship with God. Because man is spiritually dead, so therefore he can do nothing for himself in a spiritual sense. So man is absolutely hamstrung. And then God steps in and says, okay, look, I know what the situation is, and I will take care of it. Well, 5, the role of the Godhead in the salvation adjustment. A, God the Father is viewed as the planner. And again, for simple purposes of analysis, we tend to view the Father as the planner, the Son as the administrator or executor of the plan, and the Holy Spirit as the revealer of the plan. And yet all three are active in the plan of salvation at all times. It isn't as though the Father just planned it and didn't do anything else, like he sent his Son. That's an active verb. But again, just to keep it relatively simple, one, the attribute of omniscience, which allowed God to foreknow all things, recognized that man would fall and come under condemnation. This was not news to God. I mean, God doesn't learn things, as we know, and he's not sitting up there in heaven watching Adam going, oh, I hope he doesn't fall. Please let him make it. Who would he pray to, for one thing? He knew. He knew Adam was going to fall. He knew Satan was going to fall. And yet he still created volition. 2, therefore, before the foundation of the world, God initiated a plan to do for man what it would be impossible for man to do for himself. Acts 2:23. And that is, by definition, the nature of grace. Doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. But the nature of grace, as we find out in phase 2, also demands righteousness, and God will not do for us what we should do for ourselves. And now there becomes a human factor into it, not because we can do anything for God, as it were, but because he set forth various things in Scripture and said, this is how I want you to live. This is the lifestyle now that you've signed up for. Acts 2:23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed. Now, I love this. Here you have exactly what I'm talking about, the reality of human responsibility and of divine providence. And they exist side by side. They exist simultaneously, in fact. God, this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you yourselves nailed to the cross. And so this really got onto the Jews because they said, he's blaming us for the death of Jesus. Yes. You instigated it. You planned it. You conspired against him. You let the Romans do your dirty work. You're just like godfathers. You didn't go out and kill him, but you made sure it got done. And you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men. Well, they were all, of course, this really ticked them off. Because they recognize that he's indicting them for the murder of Jesus, even though he's saying, this was a part of God's big predetermined plan, what you did. But you're still responsible for your actions. And you're not getting off the hook. Peter wasn't going to let him off the hook. Okay, time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at about 5 after.